Welcome to Through the Bible with Les Spelman, a 30-minute walk through the Scriptures, teaching in-depth Bible truths that change people's lives. Now, here's your host, Les Spelman.
Okay, it's good to see everybody in again this afternoon, and for those of you joining us on television, you'll have to bear with me. I'm coming off of a bad case of laryngitis, but we trust that we can get the programs on the air. For those of you in the audience, again, we thank you for coming in. And we're going to start on the But God again, but we're going to move on up to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. And Paul is up there in the middle of Asia Minor, Antioch, Pisidia. And he's in a synagogue of the Jews. And I think I'm probably learned it from the apostle, and I've heard from quite a few since, that I'm one of the few Bible teachers that is constantly using the big picture. And you see, this is what Peter did in our last taping, and now this is what Paul does again here in Acts. They start clear back from the beginning, give an overview, and then that's why we have what we have. Now you can do the same thing. You know, I asked the question in our last taping, as we used it on our cruise in the Aegean, why Paul? I mean, after all, God had 12 apostles. They had the Lord's ministry. Why yet another one? Well, you see, if you don't have an understanding of the big picture, it's hard to answer. Well, why should they have another apostle when you got 12 of them? But you see, when you see the big picture, as Paul paints it here, then it all makes sense. You know, I was so tickled. I had a letter from a Catholic individual the other day, and they said, Les, for the first time, the Bible is logical and makes sense. Well, you know, nothing could thrill me more when that's how people understand it, because it is logical. It does make good sense if you get the big picture. Okay, so here's Paul now addressing a group of Jews up in Asia Minor at the very beginning of his ministry. And let's just drop in at verse 16. And then when we get to the But God, then of course we're going to hit the subject of the hour. Then Paul stood up and beckoned with his hand, and he said, Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with a high arm he brought them out of it. All right, now let's stop right there and compare Scripture to Scripture. Come back all the way to Genesis, all the way back to Genesis chapter 46. And you remember that all the way up through time, from the call of Abraham up until this point in Jacob's life, God laid it down clearly that they were to have nothing to do with Egypt. Go not down into Egypt. It was a total no-no for the nation of Israel. But now, all of a sudden, you've got a direct opposite. In Genesis 46, starting at verse 1. And Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba, which, if you know your Middle East geography, is right straight east of Egypt. So he came to Beersheba, and he offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night, and he said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. Now watch this. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt. Now, wasn't that something? When all the previous years God had been saying, do not go to Egypt, because Egypt, scripturally speaking, is a picture of the world. So the admonition is, don't go to Egypt. Trust me. But now it's a flip-flop. Now he says, do not fear to go down to Egypt. And here's the reason. For God says, I will there, in Egypt, make of you a what? A great nation. So when we were studying Genesis years back, I emphasized, whenever someone asks, well, where did the nation of Israel come from? Yes, it came from the promise to Abraham, but where did they really become a nation of people? in Egypt. See that? Okay, now then back to what Paul is saying. And so down in Egypt, the nation appears, and now God brings them out. Verse 18, and about the time of 40 years, he permitted their manners in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot, according to the 12 tribes. After that, he gave unto them judges, the space of 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. Then they desired a king. See how this is just an unfolding again of the big picture? It's brought down into smaller language than looking all the way through the Old Testament. But here it is anyway, the picture of the nation of Israel coming all up to the time of Christ. All right, verse 21. Afterward, they desired a king. God gave unto them Saul, the son of Cis, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto him David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, every Jew, of course, held David in high esteem. So he's softening him up here, see? He's getting him ready to realize, hey, this is all connected to the promises made to not only Abraham, but even King David. Verse 24. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance. Now, that's a reference to John the Baptist. And he preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John fulfilled his course, he said, whom think ye that I am? I am not he. In other words, John says, I am not that promised Messiah. But behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, now this is Paul addressing these Jews. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. Now, you see what that verse says? All of the Old Testament prophets were foretelling the coming of this Messiah who would be rejected, killed, buried, and risen from the dead. But it was in such veiled language that they never caught it. You know, I was reviewing some of our old tapes the other day, dubbing them, I guess. And you remember, so often I'll put two lines across the board like railroad tracks. The two visions that the prophets had of the coming Messiah, a ruling king and a suffering Savior. Oh, they all wanted the king, but they didn't want to deal with the sin problem. All right, and so all of this is back in our Old Testament in veiled language. All right, now then, verse 28. And though they, the rulers at Jerusalem, though they found no cause of death in him, yet they desired Pilate that he should be slain or put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. Now, verse 30. What are the first two words? But God. See, that's why I love these. I love these buts. It just simply gives you the big picture and then the flip side. That is the fulfillment of it all. Now, here, everything has been coming down the pipe in Israel's history, getting ready for the coming of their Messiah. And in ignorance, they rejected him. They killed him. But God, see? Now, I've got a thought here. Have you ever thought what would have happened at the point of his death at the cross had we not had a triune God? Think for a minute. What if God had not been three persons? And if God was now dead, who would raise him? I'll bet most people never even think of that. But you see, there had to be the triune God, so that when one person of the Godhead suffered what had to be done, there were still two persons to raise him from the dead, the Spirit and the Father. All right, now let's go back and show this from another portion of Scripture. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I don't know what a lot of people think. Maybe they just think that Jesus raised himself, even as he gave up the ghost himself, but he did not. He was raised by the other persons of the Godhead, God the Father and God the Spirit. All right, Romans chapter 8, verse 11. Romans chapter 8, verse 11. But if the Spirit, capitalized, that's the Holy Spirit, if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. You see that? Then he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So who raised Christ from the dead? The Spirit. In consort with the Father, of course. See? But what if there had not been the Father and the Spirit? Oh, I know, with God nothing is impossible, but logically speaking, again, he would have remained in the tomb. But since we still had two persons of the Godhead in control of everything, we can literally believe that Christ was dead. He was not just unconscious. He was not just in what they say a swoon. He was dead. And it could happen because the other two people of the two persons of the Godhead would still be having the power to raise him at the appropriate time. All right, so God raised him from the dead. All right, now turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, because as I read so much of the writers of Christendom lately, I see so little of the resurrection. Maybe it's just me, but I don't think so. You see and hear so little of the resurrection. Oh, they'll talk about Christ dying. They'll talk about him having paid your sin debt. But they almost never anymore refer to the resurrection. And yet, that's where the power of the gospel rests. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15, jump in at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now stop a minute. Does that sound like an odd statement? Well, it shouldn't, because if you remember when Paul first confronted the intellectuals up there at Athens on Mars Hill, what was the subject that shocked those Greek intellectuals? Resurrection from the dead. They had never heard of such a thing. And that's why they scorned the apostle. They said, resurrection from the dead. Who ever heard of such a thing? Well, you see, it was just as common in the area of Israel and Jerusalem that resurrection from the dead. Now, the Old Testament certainly taught it. I used in the last taping, Job spoke of resurrection. But yet, you see, the Sadducees, one of the large groups in Israel's rulership, they didn't believe in resurrection. They just thought you lived, and the only way you kept your life going was through your progeny. That's how you lived eternally, was down through your progeny. But to be resurrected from the dead, no, they couldn't comprehend that. And so don't think that this is an odd statement, because it was very common. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. It's useless. And your faith is what? Vain. It's worth nothing. If you don't have a handle on the resurrection not only of Christ, but even of your dead spirit to come out of the chains of Satan's slave market, and then to have the future resurrection into eternity, hey, you're miserable. You, of all people, are the most miserable. But see, this is our hope, that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, verse 15. yea, and we, speaking of himself as an apostle, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. In other words, Christ's resurrection alone was not sufficient proof. The proof of all of it was that when Christ rose from the dead, he released the power for the resurrection of all of the whole human race. Now, that includes the lost of all the ages, remember. All right, now I think we can come back to John's Gospel a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 5. Because I like to shake people up with things that they have never heard before. And I imagine that for a lot of my listeners, this is one of them. Most, even church people, have no concept of the fact that all the lost of the ages are going to be resurrected. Yes, they are. Oh, they're not going to be resurrected to an eternal bliss. They're going to be resurrected to an eternal doom, but they are going to be resurrected. How do I know? Because the Lord Jesus himself said so. All right, John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 28, honey. John's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 28. Plain English. Marvel not, Jesus said, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now, underline that word all. And they shall come forth, they who have done good, people of faith. And all the way back to the Old Testament, I like to point them out. Adam and Abel and Seth and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. Those were all people of faith. On the other hand, you have those that were destitute of faith. Cain, Ishmael, Esau, King Saul, and on up through. You always have those two categories, and we have them here. Those who have done good, people of faith, will come unto the resurrection of life. And they who have done evil, they were destitute of faith, they will come to the resurrection of condemnation. Now, you can't make that any plainer. So all the lost will someday, at the time of the great white throne, be resurrected out of where they are down presently in torment, in hell, and they'll be brought before the great white throne to be judged out of the books to determine the level of their punishment then in the lake of fire. So never put down one iota of the necessity of believing in the resurrection of the dead. All right, back to 1 Corinthians for a moment or two yet. 1 Corinthians 15 again, verse 16. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. Verse 17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sin. So what does it take to come out of sin? Faith in the resurrection. It has to be the whole package. He not only died for our sins and shed his blood, he not only was buried 3 days and three nights, but he arose from the dead in power and glory and majesty. And that becomes then our gospel and the remedy for our sin. All right. Then verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Because what good would it do to have saving faith only for the 70, 80, 90 years of this life? But see, our faith is projecting us all the way into the eternal. You know, I laid awake the other night, and I suppose we all do. Do you ever try to think in terms of eternity? Huh? Have you ever done that? Sure you have. We all have. And we're not going to get bored. You know, a lot of times kids, as soon as you have something that keeps them from doing a lot of activity, what's the first word they come up with? I'm bored. Well, imagine that we're going to be in eternity without end. and we're never going to get bored. And just think about it. What are we going to be doing? I don't know. I wish I knew. I wish I could tell people. But I do know this. We are heading for eternity without end, without anything changing. We're not going to grow old. We're not going to one by one go down the valley. But for all eternity, it's going to be just as blissful as the first moment we get there. And that's what Paul means here. If all you're thinking about is this lifetime, that's enough to make anybody miserable. All right, now verse 20, there's another but. I don't know that I'll be using it by itself or not. I haven't decided. But another what? But now, see? But now, because of Christ's resurrection. But now is Christ risen from the dead. And that's what we have to keep emphasizing over and over and over. All right, let me come back with you again to Acts chapter 13 for just a little bit. Acts 13, verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Now, let's just go on and look at the few verses that follow that statement. There's no need to doubt it. It was evidenced by being witnessed many days of them who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. Verse 32, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children. See? God has fulfilled the promise made to the fathers up there in verse 32. Do you see that? Now, those of you who have been hearing me teach, especially the last 6 months, a verse should just be ringing in your ears. What is it? Romans 15. We got time. Yeah. Romans 15, verse 8. Romans 15, verse 8. And we'll run into this every once in a while where Paul speaks of the promises made to the fathers. All got it? Romans 15, verse 8. Remember, this is Paul now writing to the Gentiles at Rome. Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. As we've been stressing over and over, he didn't come to the Gentile world. He came to his own until his own received him not. All right, so Christ Jesus was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God. And here's the purpose: to confirm the promises made to the fathers. See how plain that is? He came to fulfill those Old Testament promises. All right, back to Acts 13. And again, verse 32 and 33, we declare unto you glad tidings. How that the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again from the dead. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my son. This is exactly what it says back in Psalms. Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. And you remember back when we were studying the book of Acts, we qualified this as the only begotten Son of God as being, verse 34 now is the answer to it, as concerning that, concerning the fact that he was the only begotten Son of God. That's not a reference to Bethlehem. It's a reference to his resurrection. And as concerning that, he raised him from the dead. Now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Now remember, David was in the promises made to the fathers. So that's what we're still dealing with. Then verse 35, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not permit thy Holy One to see corruption. and to make sure that the Jews understood that when the Psalms spoke of all this, it wasn't speaking of David, it was speaking of the Son of David, Jesus the Christ. Verse 35, so he saith also in another Psalm, Thou shalt not permit thy Holy One to see corruption, for David, after he had served his own generation, by the will of God, fell on sleep. He died. He died. And he was laid unto his fathers. He was buried. And he saw corruption. In other words, his flesh and bones deteriorated to the dust of the earth. Christ never did. Then verse 37. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Now always remember that. The body of Christ, those 3 days and three nights in the tomb, did not begin to deteriorate. It saw no corruption. And that's what set him head and shoulders above any other human being that would be buried. All right, so now verse 38, with this we'll be ready to close. Be it known therefore, men and brethren, unto you, that through this man God, Christ Jesus, that through this man is preached unto you the what? The forgiveness of sins. And by him, now watch this. Now this is in Acts. Now I always say Acts isn't a doctrinal book, but here's a little tidbit of doctrine. And by him all that believe, plus nothing, are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, in our next program, we're going to be jumping over into Paul's letter to the Romans, where he's dealing in detail on this very same concept, that because of Christ's death, burial, shed blood, and resurrection, we have the forgiveness of sin, we're justified from everything that was ever held against us, and we are now born anew. We are ready for that great resurrection day that will just catapult us into eternity, never again to face any of these things of this earthly sojourn. And it all comes how? By faith plus nothing. You know, I had several letters again in just the last week. Les, show me these verses that say faith plus nothing. Well, I can't show them verses that say it. I just show them verses like we will see in the next program that don't say it.
Thank you for watching Through the Bible with Les Feldick. Through the Bible is a partner-supported ministry. If this program has been a help to your study of the Scriptures and you'd like to see others enjoy the teaching, your support would be greatly appreciated. Write to us at Les Feldick Ministries, 30706 West Lona Valley Road, Kenta, Oklahoma, 74552. Or call 1-800-369-7856. Remember, all programs are available in printed form, audio cassette, and videotape. Be sure to tune in next time to Through the Bible with Les Feldick.